That's page 921 in the book of Joel, starting from chapter 2 at verse 15, which is on the right-hand page, starting halfway down. Page 921. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will make no more you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who shall escape, as the Lord has said, and amongst the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
Richard, thank you very much. Do keep those Bibles open. And you may find it useful to refer to the reverse side of your notice sheet, where you'll find a few points that I'll be making over our time together. Before we dive into the middle part of Joel, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Joel. Thank you for speaking to us through him. We ask that each of us will be challenged and equipped today to understand you better and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, the prophet Joel wants us to be clear of one lesson, and this is it. God's repentant people can expect a time of great restoration, of abundant provision, of everlasting joy. In other words, when a person repents, when they turn back to God, they can be absolutely certain that God will restore them abundantly, generously. It's restoration that starts here and now in this life, as soon as we repent, and carries on, fully experienced in eternity. Now, last week, if you were with us, we heard about the locust plague. The book of Joel is dominated by these locusts that swarmed on God's people. And we saw that God sent the plague of locusts for one purpose, and that was to wake his people up to the reality of judgment. A day that Joel refers to many times, a day that he refers to as the day of the Lord. And so the message last week was simple. Disasters, like the plague of locusts, like things we see happen in our day, are a preview, a taster, if you like, of the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And there's only one way to be ready for that. If there's one thing to learn from the whole of Joel, there's only one thing to be ready for the day of the Lord, and that is by repenting, by turning back to God. Repentance, as we considered last week, it's an acknowledgement that our lives without God are heading in the wrong direction. To repent means to turn away from a life without God and turn back to Him, turn back to Jesus. The God of the Bible demands our all, not just what's left over at the end of a busy day, but every single part of me, the emotional, the physical, the spiritual, every molecule. And today we see a little bit more about the reason that God demands this. You see, by giving our all, full repentance, we can enjoy a deeply satisfying relationship, security, fulfillment, status, a life where fear is removed and pure, deep joy permanently resides. Let me ask you, does that describe your life today? A life where fear is removed and pure, deep joy permanently resides. Is that you this afternoon? That's the life that Joel wants us to grasp. That's the life that God's repentant people should expect and live in from today. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, it was actually in a sermon given during the Second World War. He didn't do many sermons, he gave a few, and he quoted this, these words from one of his sermons in the Second World War. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, but like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. Well, a couple of years ago, my wife, Carrie, and I, we had the great privilege of meeting a couple. Their child attended the school that ours attended. I'm going to call them David and Louise for the sake of the illustration. They had no particular interest in God when we first came into contact with them. They were not interested in his people or in church things. They weren't interested in the words of the Bible. But over the course of 6 months, through Christian friends, they started coming along here. They did a CE course. They got to the point where, for the first time in their lives, they repented. They said sorry to God. They said, we've lived our life without God, and we want to stop doing that, and we want to start living our life with God and doing what He said. And they became Christians. And David, Louise, and their child, they left London. And David wrote to me more recently, about 18 months now into their Christian life, talking about the ups and downs, very frankly, saying, you know, it's not easy, but we're keeping going. He said, what's amazing is that through all the ups and downs, there is a new perspective on everything that I deal with. He speaks about the joy of his whole family turning to the Lord Jesus. He speaks about the new church that they've recently found. And he speaks about being part of God's family and what that means. And he wrote in his letter, and I'll quote now, he says, being part of God's people makes my heart swell with joy. So I ask you again, does that describe your life today? Your heart swelling with joy today? A life where fear is removed and pure, deep joy permanently resides. That's the life that Joel wants us to grasp. But we mustn't jump to the pudding before the main course. We've got to look at the order in which Joel has given it to us. Joy can't be manufactured by itself. We can't suddenly become joyful people. If you're not feeling joyful, you can't just make yourself joyful. You see, joy, says Joel, follows repentance. And it's very, very important to get that the right way around. And Joel spells out to his people what a serious business repentance is. And that's the first point there on the handouts. What a serious business repentance is. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. A trumpet goes out across the land, perhaps like an air raid siren. And it was the first of a staccato of imperatives. The people were gathered. The whole nation must be aware of the urgency of the task at hand. It's like he's saying, action stations, everyone. Look at verse 15. Consecrate, call, gather, consecrate, assemble, gather, leave. Urgency that Joel wants us to grasp. The people who were spread out all over the land, they needed to get together. The nation was undergoing a national calamity. The locusts had destroyed everything. There was nothing left. And now it was time for each and every person who was still alive to get down to the serious business of repentance. People in far-flung villages, and I guess some of them would have been a long way away, they were called in. The fact that you live far away is no excuse. The children must come too. Look at verse 16. Even the mums with babes in arms. There's no excuse. Whoever you are, you must come. There was no get-out clause. The bridegroom and his bride were called back from the departures lounge at the airport. Roger, Jesse, take note. There's still chance. There's still just chance. The Lord has brought disaster upon the nation. But you've still got your lives, Joel says. Now is the time to put good intentions into practice. Get the people together now, quickly, so that they can do business with God. And then look on to verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord." Now, between the vestibule and the altar, in other words, just after the sacrifice was made and before the vestibule, that's the doors into the most holy place. So imagine an altar sort of here, just in front of me, and then imagine the sort of TARDIS thing here is the vestibule. It is, by the way, some Catholic friends of mine who I brought to a carol service said that's the biggest confession room they'd ever seen in their lives. It is not a confession box. It is just a door. Imagine the altar's here, and you've got the vestibule over there. And the priests, they'd have to do their sacrifice. They'd do their sacrifice on the altar. And then, when the relationship with the people was then made right with God after the sacrifice, and just before they entered the most holy place, they just had a moment of opportunity. And look what they've got to do. They've got to cry out at that point. They've got to weep and cry out at that crucial moment, "Spare your people, O Lord." I used to do a lot of business in the Middle East. And most of it was sort of done in back offices with middle management, very sort of tedious, boring stuff. But every now and then I'd have to meet the big cheese, and he'd usually be a prince or a sheikh, which is no big deal because there are, quite frankly, thousands of them in that region. But every now and then you'd have to meet one of them. And when the time came to meet one of them, I had one chance to make my request clear to whoever it was. And those sort of meetings need to be taken very seriously. I'd have to wait sometimes for hours in a sort of marble waiting room, and then somebody would come through and sort of usher me into the room. I'd have just a few minutes with the big cheese to say what I needed to say, and then it was time for somebody else to come into the room. If I didn't get the message right, if I didn't make the most of that opportunity, I'd miss my chance. Now, let's put this into a New Testament context. The New Testament provides a very clear picture of God, doesn't it? God is a loving father with outstretched arms, and he longs for us to run into his arms, repentant. But we must remember, I think Joel teaches us clearly, we must remember what a serious business repentance is. We mustn't take it lightly or flippantly. The fact that God is portrayed as a loving father with his arms open, it doesn't mean that we can be any less reverent. Now, of course, priests, religious assemblies, they've got no place in the Christian church. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus, every single Christian has become a priest, direct access to God. So all this imagery about altars and vestibules, it's redundant now, because our act of repentance is not done through a priest between the altar and the vestibule. It can be done in our own time, in our own space. But when we do it, And if you like, the altar and the vestibule, perhaps we could say that's like the opportunity between our birth and our death. We have one chance to get right with God. We must throw ourselves at his feet, cry out to him, "Spare me, have mercy on me, I'm sorry." It happens once, doesn't it? My friends that I was describing at the beginning, there was a clear time when they repented. They became Christians. And then it happens every day. We all did it together at the beginning of this service, as we said the confession together. Repentance is a serious business. It's not the lips moving that God's interested in. It's the attitude of our heart. Repentance is a serious business. But then look at how the good God who we repent to responds. Secondly, the abundant generosity of restoration. Now, restoration, it's the word in the passage. It's not a great word, though, is it? Because when I think of restoration, I think of sort of old oak tables being revarnished or castles being restored to their former glory. It's not really what's going on here. When God restores, he doesn't just put things back to how they used to be. He makes them much, much better. That's the idea of this section. Verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You see, God is no one's debtor. What has been lost shall be restored. Even those lost years before you became a Christian, there need be no regrets. It's easy to end up beating ourselves up, isn't it? What a wasted decade. What a wasted 30, 40 years. But there are no regrets. Not for the repentant believer. God will put everything right. So let's look at the details together. Let's see how it all pans out. The person who repents can expect answered prayers. Verse 19. People repented, and the Lord answered. The Lord answered and said to his people, it's wonderful. God hears the cries of the repentant people. You know that painting? I never know how to say this artist's name. Edward Munch, something like that. He does this painting called The Scream. You know the one where there's a person standing there, there's a lot of nodding heads, which is, you know, the one where he's sort of going like this. And it's a horrible painting, actually. What's fascinating, though, it is a silent scream as you look at this painting. It's a silent scream. No one hears the scream. Not so with God. He hears the cries of his repentant people. And notice, it's not God responding to a shopping list. It's not like we have to put a great long list of things that we need and characteristics that we're going to require us to get to the next stage. God's repentant people put just two things before him, verse 17. Have a look. Two things. Spare us. Spare us, Lord. Uphold your name. And then everything else that God does flows from that initiative. He knows our needs long before we ask. And he is abundantly and generously provides everything for us. And so let me ask you again today, have you repented? Have you turned back to the Lord? Again, not just the words at the beginning of the meeting. Have you turned back in your heart? If you have, then expect the Lord to answer your prayers. Jesus says very clearly in the New Testament, we can ask the Father anything in his name, and he will give it to us. Anything according to his will. Ask the Lord. He will answer. Let's move on to satisfaction. Satisfaction. Rolling Stones, Eat Your Heart Out. It goes so, so much deeper. God provides his people with proper, everlasting satisfaction. Look at verse 19 again. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. So yes, physical hunger, God deals with the needs of his people. They're hungry. He gives them food. But the key then comes a little bit later. The key to understanding satisfaction, look on to verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord. And I think that's the heart, the key to true satisfaction. Yes, the physical is dealt with. The Lord gives us what we need. but it is the Lord, the one who blesses, who deserves praise. You see, ultimately, God will provide with all our material needs, all of the needs that God deems that we have. But true satisfaction comes not from the things he gives us, but from the one who gives. And true satisfaction will cause us to praise his name. Remember what Jesus said about satisfaction. In John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And so true satisfaction is held out for those who will come to the Lord, for those who will come to Jesus. And so the question again, have you repented? Let me ask you this afternoon, have you repented? Have you turned back to the Lord? If you have, then expect to find true and everlasting satisfaction in Jesus. Let's move on to reputation restored. You see, it would seem that the surrounding nations in Joel's day had looked on at God's people and started jeering. Look at verse 17 towards the end. They were looking and saying, it's meant to be God's people, and they're in absolute disarray, and they're being totally demolished by locusts. Well, God restores the broken reputation of his people. Look on to verse 19. "And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." And then on to the end of verse 26. "And my people will never again be put to shame." And again, we've seen that many times in our world, where people are brought from the pits of despair and restored. It sometimes happens fully in this life. Characters like a sort of Jonathan Aitken, or in the States, a Chuck Colson. A reputation restored, arguably much more influential and impressive after than before. And so if you're someone who is beating themselves up, perhaps a bad decision in the past, perhaps a missed opportunity in business, perhaps a bad relationship, well, God is a God who will restore the reputation of his people. Now, some people will experience that in this life, the sort of the Jonathan Aitkins of this world. I suppose for most of us, reputation will not be restored fully until the final day, the day that Joel is heading for, the day of the Lord. I mean, think about the example of Israel. Joel's talking about their reputation being restored, but actually, if you think about their history, soon after when Joel was probably writing, they were carted off into captivity, and they were never really restored to, with their reputation restored again. But there will be a time when God's people are seen to be the people they are. On that day, the world, the surrounding nations, who may look in and jeer at the moment, will see all of God's repentant people as they really are. And so the question again, are you somebody who has repented and turned back to Jesus? Then if you are, expect God to make your name great. It's unlikely to happen in this life, but it will happen in eternity. It's not going to be for any achievement. It's going to be the Lord's initiative. He will restore his people's reputation. And he'll remove our enemies as well, moving on. Look at verse 20. Removing of enemies. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of locusts being driven out into the sea. And again, we see this fulfilled in many different ways. So yes, the locusts were, I think, the original plague that bombarded Israel. A few people were asking me about this afterwards last week. Was it just locusts, or were the locusts sort of signifying other enemies? I think it's clear that they were locusts, definitely a locust plague. And I think the locusts also stand for every disaster that follows God's people. And there were many, weren't there? Many in Israel's history, and many through the history of the church. And the message here is that God will remove all of our enemies, all of the disasters that might plague us, one by one. Going forward in time from the locusts, We can see how God has dealt with many of Israel's enemies. But then, of course, the greatest enemy of us all, the devil himself. Well, he's already been dealt with too, hasn't he? On the cross. On the cross, Jesus' death fully removed the devil's power. So as God's people, we can be confident that all our enemies have been removed. Whilst we don't yet live in a time where this is fully experienced, we need only look to the cross to be fully assured that we will. And so if you're someone who has repented and turned back to the Lord, then be assured there is no enemy in this world that can hurt. I mean, just think about the worst that can happen to you. To be sacked, to be falsely accused, to get arrested, to get put in prison. What is the worst thing that can happen to any of us in this life? Jesus says in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Jesus says that not even death should concern the repentant believer. And so again, that question, have you repented? If you have, then there's nobody in this world. There's no power of this world or of any other world that can cause you any ultimate disgrace. All your enemies have already been dealt with. That's what it means for the Lord to restore the years that the swarming locust has taken. He answers prayers. He provides true satisfaction. He restores reputation. And he removes even the fear of the worst enemy. And then verse 27, the Lord says, you shall know that I am in your midst. Which raises this question, doesn't it? How on earth can the Lord dwell? How can he be in the midst of his people? And so we see the last great promise that's made here in this section. God's Spirit, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit worked in his people, occasionally, specifically. There are lots of examples where God specifically raised up people to act for him. Saul, David, Moses. But in those days, it was men and not women. It was the old, not the young. And those who were free, not slaves, who ruled society. And Joel promises a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all types of people, even the male and female servants, verse 29. Now, for God to do that, for God to dwell with his people, he would have to be in right relationship. And so, again, this forces us to the cross. The devil was overthrown and right relationship was restored. And so this fulfillment, this famous promise about God pouring out his Spirit on all people, it's fulfilled properly at the time of Pentecost in Acts 2, well-known verses, when God's Spirit is poured out on all types of people. But remember the purpose of God pouring out his Spirit from verse 27, so that they would know that he was in their midst. Those early days, just after Pentecost, were accompanied by many prophecies and dreams and visions. The book of Acts gives a full account of the life of the early church. And we see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit amongst the many. And it was during that time that the apostles were raised up by God, by the power of the Spirit, and wrote down his words. It was a finite task, and it ended when the last apostle died. And so since that time, we have everything we need in God's word. And so prophecy today is for the upbuilding, for the encouragement, the consolation of God's people, so that the church might be built up, for all people to prophesy, all people to speak God's words to each other, for the building up of the church. That happens in meetings like this, and it will happen as you chat to each other over a piece of pizza afterwards in a few minutes. No longer is that the activity of priests and ministers as it was in Joel's day, but it's the responsibility of all of God's Spirit-empowered, repentant people. And so we come to the end of another chapter in Joel. But just before he winds up, it's very interesting, just before he winds up, he ends with another reference to the day of the Lord. He wants to put our attention back on the future. Remember, the whole point of Joel is to bring that future day into the present. Verse 31, when the sun shall be blackened and the moon turned to blood. We've had a few days like that in history already, haven't we? The plagues of Egypt, when the firstborn was killed, when God's firstborn was killed on the cross. And there'll be another, says Joel, there'll be another at the end of this age. It will be a great and terrible day. But then look at verse 32. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's been our theme of the meeting this evening, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In April 1912, this country first heard the terrible news about the sinking of the Titanic. Relatives of passengers gathered outside the shipping office of the company which owned the ship. And through the night, the office clerks who worked there, they'd come and address the growing crowds with news of their relatives. And one of the clerks would write up on one of two boards. On the top of one of the boards were the words, "known to be saved." And on top of the other board were the words, "known to be lost." Each person would watch in desperation as the name of their relative was read out and then etched onto one of two boards. This afternoon, Joel wants us to be absolutely certain which board we are on. And he wants us to be joyful about it. Are you someone who's called on the name of the Lord? Cried out to him in repentance? If you are, then this final day, Joel ends with this reminder of the final day. The message is, this day need cause you no alarm. Instead, you can live a life where fear is removed and where pure, deep joy permanently resides. The joy of answered prayers, of deep and true and lasting satisfaction, restored reputation, and a permanent lasting relationship where God himself, by his Spirit, even dwells in us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that each one of us might take seriously the business of repentance and run to your arms. And may our repentance be true and heartfelt. And may it be something that we come to you on a daily basis with, not trusting in our own strength, but in everything that you've done for us. And Father, may that work out in our lives full of joy. And so we thank you again, our Father, for the message of Joel. In Jesus' name, amen.